Thank you, Ed. I had asked Ed to read that chapter. It's one of the more concise chapters of a picture of heaven that John was privileged to see, and that's kind of what we're talking about. I was struck as we were singing, I think it was that last song, we sang about Paradise Valley, we sang about the river, live in the rose-tinted garden, neath the shade of the evergreen tree, how I long for that Paradise Valley. And we could certainly sing that in symbolic ways, but it might be appropriate to sing that in somewhat literal ways, because some of those things may actually be there. It strikes me that God began His Word by talking about a garden and a tree. We don't question that it was a literal garden and a literal tree. We get to the closing moments of His Bible, and it talks about that tree again. It's kind of fascinating for me to think about. Sometimes when we need to be motivated, we place a picture of what we want to be motivated toward in front of us. If we want to lose weight, we might put a picture on the refrigerator of what we looked like 20 years ago. If we want to save money to buy a car, we might put a picture of a car somewhere to help us do that. Well, I guess that's kind of how I'm wanting to approach this today. We want to get to heaven, so the more vivid a picture of what it will be like and what we might be doing as best we can glean from scriptures, although it's incomplete, may be helpful. So I'm going to delve into that tonight, and I'm doing it through a series of questions. And then I'll try to answer or give my thoughts on them. And I may pause and let you comment on them if you would like periodically throughout. Don't feel obligated, but I'll give you that opportunity. Number one, what will our daily lives be like in heaven? I made the comment this morning that I do not believe we'll be bored. I do not believe it will be tedious. I think it will be invigorating and exciting. Now, having said that, what will there be to invigorate and excite us? Well, I'm going to start by one thing that the Bible, I believe, tells us we will do in heaven, and that is we will rest. Now, depending upon your age, that is invigorating and exciting, or that is boring. And just apply yourself to wherever you want to fit there. But rest has always been part of God's plan. On the seventh day, God rested. In Revelations 14 and 13, and in Hebrews 4 and 11, it talks about a rest that has been prepared for those who are faithful. Now, possibly part of our difficulty in appreciating heaven's rest is because of our diminishment of the weekly day of rest right now. There was a time not that long ago when the first day of the week was a day of rest. Now, most of you have the day off, but not all of you. Not everybody does. And even if we have the day off, we sometimes find things to do in the afternoon or the evening that I wouldn't call restful. They might be relaxing if you don't have a particular physical job. But rest, when it follows work, is good. And I think that's why God built rest into His creation and into His law. The Sabbath day, the Sabbath years, the year of Jubilee. Some people thrive at social interaction. Most of us need some of that. Some of you have a greater capacity or appetite for it than others. Some crave solitude, and I think we all need a little bit of solitude, but some need or enjoy more of that. It appears to me quite likely that in heaven, we will welcome lively company, but we will also at times crave times of restful solitude. God, as I said, rested on the seventh day, and He prescribed rest for the sinless couple, Adam and Eve. God prescribed rest before sin entered the world, and God prescribed rest after sin entered into the world, and the law of Moses. So if God thinks it is good for his creatures to rest when they're before sin and after sin entered the world, then I have no reason to think God won't also want us to have periods of rest in heaven, which of course will be sinless. And as I said, the Hebrews 4:11 and other passages indicate it. Now before I pause, let me go into another area, and somebody asked me about this, if I was going to touch on this, and I had intended to, so let me do that. Will we work in heaven? Well, that sounds a little bit strange to a lot of people. But remember that before sin entered the Garden of Eden, God prescribed work for Adam and Eve. They were to tend the garden. Sometimes we think of work as being part of the curse. Work was not part of the curse. Now, the thorns and the thistles that make work less enjoyable and more difficult, that was part of the curse. But work per se was not part of the curse. In fact, God himself is described as a worker. In John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus there speaking about his Father says, Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Jesus said, God the Father is works, and I the Son work. In chapter 4, verse 34, just before that, he also makes that comment. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So Jesus was about work. I believe as God created us, he intends for us to always have work to do. And I think in order for us to be happy, we have to have work. Now, I understand there are times when we look forward to having our vacation or the weekend off or retiring, but even people that retire need something to do, don't they? Because God didn't create us to retire. I think it's wonderful when people can retire and work because they want to rather than maybe because they feel like they have to, but we always have that need to. I don't believe there'll be any TGIF in heaven. In a book entitled The Happiness of Heaven, a gentleman by the name of Bondereau wrote, and I quote, "We are active by nature. Action, therefore, of mind and body is a law of our being, which cannot be changed without radically changing or rather destroying our whole nature. Instead of destroying it, it follows that in heaven we shall be far more active than we can possibly be here on earth. The soul of Jesus Christ enjoyed the beatific vision here, while here on earth in mortal flesh. Was he on that account forbidden from doing anything except contemplating the divine essence? He certainly was not. He labored and preached, he ate, he slept, he visited friends, he did 1,000 other things." I think he brings an important point. We are by nature a working people. Now, I understand we can all think of people that seem to kind of violate that. But God created us to be working people. And since work in the Garden of Eden came before sin, and the sinless God is also a worker, it seems to me we can only assume that work will be a part of our sinless heaven. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 23, I think we have a little more weight on that. Matthew 25 and 23. "And the Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will now make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." Now we're very familiar with that particular story and that parable, but notice it's because he was faithful that now he's made ruler over many things. Passage says, to whom is able to do certain things, the Lord will give more. I think are all indications of work. John chapter 17, verse 4, I think also carries that thought with it. If that is correct, then what kind of work will we do? Well, this is where I find myself having to be a little bit more general, but I do think there are certain things that indicate we will be working in heaven. A lot of times people think all we will do in heaven is sing and praise God. I do not believe that. I don't believe Scripture teaches that. We will certainly sing and praise God, and that may be our most important duty, but that's probably our most important duty here on earth. It may not be what we devote the most time to, but I would submit that it's probably our most important duty. And there are numerous verses in verses 10 and 11 of Revelation 4 that Ed just read for us. Revelation 7, 7 through 12. In the 11th chapter, the 14th chapter, the 15th chapter, the 19th, repeatedly, we get these glimpses of God's saints singing and praising Him. But I think there are also some other verses for us to consider that indicate that God's saints are going to be more than just singing and praising. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 15, for instance, we have a verse that to me indicates that we will be serving. Now, maybe singing is a form of serving, but I think serving carries a lot more with it than simply singing. In Revelation 7 and 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. We're going to serve God. Now, what does that constitute? Well, we're not given a list of whether God gets thirsty and someone runs and gets him a drink, or if he gets hot and somebody fans him. I say that a little tongue-in-cheek, although I don't know how tongue-in-cheek it is, but there's this element of serving that to me transcends the singing and praising. In Revelation 22 and 3, we have a similar concept of serving the Lord. Some kind of work, some kind of tasks, and they may be individual tasks. I mean, I may not serve the Lord in quite the way you do. God may have particular assignments. I don't want to overly speculate. But He created us to be working beings. And I think for us to be happy and productive, and if heaven isn't happy and productive, I don't know what is going to be happy and productive. We are going to have work to do. I had a brother come up to me a few weeks ago and says, I was looking forward to not having to work when I went to heaven, as if that was one of his great attractions. Well, I think he meant that a little tongue-in-cheek, because we would all enjoy that for a while. But there would be a limit to how long any of us, I believe, even the laziest of us, would enjoy that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, there's also an interesting phrase, and I'm going to call this supervisory. There may be a hint here that we will have some supervisory functions. And before somebody asks me what those supervisory functions are, let me say, I don't know. Okay? But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, maybe that's 1 Timothy. Let me look just a second. No, it's 2 Timothy, that's right. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. What does it mean, we will reign with Him? Well, He's God, He's on the throne. We're not God. I don't think we're going to be on the throne. Well, the word reign there in the Greek is basileo, which means to rule. So there may be an element here being implied that there will be some supervisory functions that we as His children will be asked to take a look at. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 says we will sit with Him on His throne. I don't think that means we'll literally be on His throne, but we will be in a reigning capacity. Revelation 20 and 4 and 22 and 5 all carry this idea. So there may be this element of God having tasks for us to do that not only are simply serving Him, but they maybe have some supervisory function tied to them. In Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, it turns this around and seems to imply to me or say to me that not only will we serve, but we will be served. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Ye yourselves, like unto men, will wait for their Lord, and when he will return from the wedding, I take that to be metaphorically speaking of the wedding that will occur when Jesus marries the church when he returns, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. And verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them set down to meat and will come forth to serve them. So if I understand that passage right, we've got an indication of the Lord serving us. Well, if the Lord is going to be serving us, it certainly would seem quite probable that we will also have a serving capacity toward him. So I believe we will have work. It will be a different kind of work than many times the work we have today. It will not be tedious. If you have a job that you always enjoy and always look forward to doing, then that might be a little bit of a glimpse of what our work will be in heaven. Most of us have jobs that, even the best of those jobs, have some tedious and unpleasant times. But it will be an enjoyable work, but I think it will be a productive work, and I think that is essential for us to be mentally and spiritually satisfied. So I believe we will work. I believe we'll have tasks to do. I believe we'll have specific assignments. God has always had assignments for his priests, and we are now his priests. So I don't believe, as I said a little tongue-in-cheek this morning, that we'll sit on a cloud and be wondering, what are we going to do next? I believe God will have us quite active doing various things. I can't get more specific with what we will be doing, because I don't have a scripture to point that to. Maybe you have a thought or an idea. I'm going to pause and see if anybody has a comment or a question. Do not feel obligated. It's just an opportunity. On anything I've said this morning or anything I've said so far this evening. Tim?
Thought comes to me, will we be sinless in heaven, or more specifically, will we be perfect in heaven?
Okay. I believe, obviously, we will be sinless because there cannot be sin in heaven. And I believe we will be perfect in the sense that we will be sinless. But I'm not so sure, and you'll see in just a moment why I say this, that we will be perfect in the sense that we will instantaneously be complete. I think there may be a progressive element, at least to our minds and our knowledge in heaven. And if you'll just accept that sentence for a moment, in a second, I'll tell you why I say that. But I believe we will be perfect in that we will be sinless. I started to repeat what I just said. I think there may be a progressive element of growth in heaven. And if you don't agree with that in about 4 minutes, ask me again or correct me. Because that sounds foreign. It's kind of sound. What I said sounds kind of foreign. I just hope it's biblical. I believe it's biblical, or I wouldn't have said it. Anybody else? Pat?
You mentioned briefly the tree of life has been taken out of the garden originally, and talks about it again in Revelation. Now, have you given any thought to whether it would be necessary to be partaking of that fruit? And that's why it was taken out of the garden, because it does produce the temple.
Yeah, I don't know. It may be, because in Revelations, the latter chapters there, it talks about the tree, and it talks about it producing fruit, and it talks about its leaves healing the nations. Now, I've pondered what that means, the leaves of that tree of life in heaven healing the nations, but it may be part it may be metaphorical or it may be literal of how God's going to wipe away tears and heal all of our pain and sorrow so that there is no pain and sorrow. I'm speculating a little bit there. I just find it interesting that we're so adamant about how literal that tree is in Genesis chapter 3, and sometimes how adamant we are that it can't be literal when it's talking about it being in heaven. And I don't know why that is. I have an opinion as to why that is, but it may be more literal than we think. Do we have to eat in heaven? That's another question that comes up. I don't personally think we will have to eat in heaven, but I think we may eat in heaven because that's a pleasurable thing to do. But I don't know that I believe we will have to eat in order to have sustenance. Jesus ate in his resurrected body, but I'm not sure that he had to eat in order to sustain himself, but he did eat. On the road to Emmaus, they cooked the fish and he ate after he gave thanks for it. Dan?
I think that's just a couple minutes, but the age thing, at the state of mental development that you pass away.
Yes.
Be it young or old or whatever. Is that what you've been talking about?
No, but I will. Is your question, how old will we be in heaven? Okay, well, I'm going to have to speculate a little bit there, but I like the quote I had this morning about C.S. Lewis when he said, we're all bent, and in the next life we won't be bent anymore. It seems to me like probably in heaven we will be at our maximum potential, whatever that is. And so if an infant dies, stillborn baby, I personally don't think they will be babies in heaven. I think they will be mature adults at their potential, kind of like Adam and Eve were when they were first created. Those of us that live to be 90 may not be decrepit, probably won't be decrepit. We'll be at our ultimate potential. Now, what age is that? Well, I don't know, because for some people, their potential is maximized at 20. For other people, it's maximized at 40. Will we have our 60-year-old mentality, which might be our maximum mental, in a 20-year-old spiritual body type thing? You know, when I start talking about years and eternity, we get into trouble. But I do believe that the tenor of Scripture is that we will be at our maximum potential, emotionally, mentally, and in a sense physically, although it will be a spiritual body and not a physical body. Let me go back and address why I answered Tim's question the way I did. And this has to do with what will our mental activity be in heaven? Well, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, maybe it's at a funeral or it's about someone that died. They'll say, well, now they have all the answers to their questions. And now they know everything. I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. And the reason I don't believe that is that what they're saying is they'll have all knowledge. Well, there's only one that is omniscient, and that's God. Only God knows everything. So when I die, or you die, if we go to paradise or heaven, I don't believe we will know everything, because then I'm putting myself in the same category as God. Now, I do believe we will probably very quickly know a lot more than we know now, and a lot of our questions will be answered. But the angels don't even know everything. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 said the angels looked down upon heaven, eager to see what the plan of salvation was. They've been with God for a long time, and they don't know everything. So I don't believe that we will necessarily know everything immediately. Well, I don't believe we'll know everything ever, but let me talk a little bit more about that. In Ephesians chapter 2, and I used 2 and 2 Ephesians this morning, I would like to drop down to verses 6 and 7 with you for just a moment. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, talking about Christ in verse 5, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, now what are the ages to come? Well, I think that would certainly include heaven, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In other words, in the ages to come, we are going to see these things. Now, might show, and I'm reading from the King James, means to reveal. But in the ages to come, I believe, connotates a progressive, ongoing revelation. I don't believe that immediately upon finding myself in paradise or heaven, I am going to know everything, because I believe only God knows everything. It was God, not Satan, that wants us to learn. Therefore, why would God want us to stop learning in heaven? God wants to stop what hinders our learning. He doesn't want to stop our learning. Even Jesus, when he came to this earth, in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, said he had to learn. He gained wisdom. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, talks about him learning obedience. In Revelation chapter 6, and verse 9, opening of the fifth seal, we see the martyrs who had been killed showing wonderment about things. And I believe that wonderment continues into life. They didn't know everything. They were still expressing wonderment in Revelation chapter 6. I take this position for one and a half reasons. The main reason is, if we know everything, then we're putting ourselves in the same category as God. And that we don't want to do, even in the afterlife. I don't believe that will ever happen. But I think a secondary thought there is that learning is a very pleasurable activity. It really is. Now, I understand school gets, you know, you get up to here and you could do without any more of that learning. But really you don't. Learning is fun. Learning is fun. It is probably for most of us one of the most enjoyable activities. Now, I'm not saying school is fun or books are fun, because you can learn a lot not in school and not in books. But don't you get a real joy when you finally, the light bulb goes on and you figure something out? Martin Luther made a comment that I ran across that I thought was rather telling. He said, and I quote, "If God had all of the answers in his right hand and the struggle to learn in his left hand," Luther said, "I would choose God's left hand, the struggle to learn, rather than his right hand that had all of the answers. Because," he said, "it is not only truth that we want, it is the pleasure of learning truth that is a tremendous, tremendous reward." I don't think we can know everything, certainly when we first get to heaven, because God's the only one that knows everything. But if we did, I think it would take one of the most pleasurable experiences we have, and that is continuing to learn. Now, if you'll allow me to take this a little bit further, why I said to Tim, I think it's progressive, I think we will continue to learn in heaven. I think we can sit down, ask questions, and Christ, Paul, whoever, maybe give us some answers. But I don't think Paul knows everything. Only God does. But think about this, and any time I try to quantify time in an eternity, you know, it falls apart. But just think about this, and let me use the term a day. Every day in heaven, you learn something new. That's quite possible. So every day for eternity, you learn something new. And you never catch up with God. Now, what does that say about his divine wisdom? I learn something new every day forever, and I never catch up with God. Now, I know my mouth can say that. My mind can't grasp it. But it just kind of, for me, puts the majesty of his knowledge and his wisdom where it ought to be. You know, you and I think we're kind of smart every once in a while. We don't know squat. And in heaven, we're going to keep learning, and we're still, compared to God, not going to know much. That's not because we're dumb. It's because he is God. So that's why when I was talking about Tim's question, why I think it's somewhat progressive. I think it's progressive in that we will continually learn. It is not progressive in that we will continue to get sin out of our lives, because sin never enters heaven. Sin stops at the gate of heaven, if you'll allow me to use that metaphor. Does anybody want to make a comment or a question on that? Maybe you've already thought about that, and that's just a rehash, but I found it rather exhilarating to think of it in those terms. Back to Tim.
No, got one other thought there. When the mother of Mary, James and John, asked that they be placed on the right hand and the left hand of the kingdom, Jesus rebuked her to some degree. Was there an element of responsibility that he had that happen, that they would have been because there was, he warned her against that?
You want to run that at me one more time?
The mother of James and John approached Jesus,
yes,
and said, "Place my sons on your right and your left." Jesus made a comment to her that you don't know what you're asking.
Mm-hmm.
So would that have implied great responsibility?
It could have implied that, or it could be a comment on the way God will dish out responsibility. And maybe she was thinking that people would be given choice positions in heaven or in the kingdom. She probably wasn't even talking about heaven. She was talking about an earthly kingdom, I suspect.
Yeah, an earthly concept of-
but she was looking at power as we here on earth tend to look at power and responsibility. And I think that's going to be quite different than it will be in heaven. You know, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, and the greatest shall be least. Who God thinks is the most capable of us probably would shock us, because it wouldn't be the way we look at it. Probably, if I had to guess, God looking at this assembly tonight, he might elevate someone in his mind, and it would be the probably one of the last persons that we might elevate. Maybe it's the quietest. Maybe it's the most humble. Maybe it's someone that never says anything but always does. I don't know. I just am pretty sure it wouldn't be who we would pick. Dan?
If it was like that, I'm not saying that it's not, but if it was like that, would that not lean to the thought that there's different levels of heaven? That like it's like A ball, double, triple A ball, and probably make it the majors after so long of time?
No. No, it wouldn't.
Well, it seemed like the longer you're there, the more you know.
So that would mean the more you know, the closer you might be to God.
No. Well, I understand what you're saying. The problem I have with that is that, first of all, nobody's there yet. They're in paradise. They're not in heaven. So if I understand it, we're all going to heaven at the same time. But even if you want to say they are in heaven, okay, somebody's got a 6,000-year head start on you. Well, compared to eternity, that's not anything. And I believe there may, this is a little off, but I believe there may be levels of not rewards in heaven. I think there may be levels of appreciation of heaven. And if you want to call that a different level of reward, for instance, I think it's quite possible Paul may appreciate heaven more than I do, because he went through a lot more than you and I have gone through. So maybe he will appreciate it more. Now, there are a few passages in Scripture that might indicate certain people, like the elders that were read about in chapter 4, may have a little place of honor. But I think heaven is heaven and hell is hell. You don't move up the ladder. Certainly not the way we think about it. I think you're in the presence of God or you're in the absence of God, and it doesn't get any better or any worse than those two things. You remember the parable of the laborer? Some came at the first hour, some came at the 11th hour, and they all got the same pay. Well, if we can get different levels based upon what we do, I wouldn't have thought they'd have got the same pay. But there are a lot of people that claim different levels of reward in heaven. I'm really getting off my subject, but that's what Calvinism requires you to do. Because if you believe once saved, always saved, then you've got to come up with a reason. Well, if I'm saved, no matter what I do, why should I do good works? The answer is to get a better spot. And that's seems to me terribly unchristian approach to, you mean I'm going to work harder so I get a better spot than Wade? No, I ought to work less so Wade gets a better spot. If I'm really have Wade at my best, it just is a mess. Okay, let me touch on a couple of other things. I'm not going to get to all of these, and I may have told you one this morning that I said I'd get to, and I won't get to, so I apologize for that. Will people in heaven know what's going on and happening on earth? Yeah, I think they will, to some extent. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it talks about that cloud of witnesses that encompassed. Well, that can be interpreted in one of two ways. It may simply mean that those people in chapter 11, the faith chapter, preceded us, and so we have them as witnesses of what real faith is. But you could also take that as, in heaven, that cloud of witnesses is kind of like the fans in a football stadium, and they're watching what we're going through, and then when we die, we get to sit in the stands and watch. There is the passage in 1 Samuel chapter 28 where the witch of Endor, remember Saul went to the witch of Endor and called back Samuel's spirit. It does appear that Samuel was aware of some things that had gone on in Saul's life since he had died and prior to his coming back. So he may have had that awareness. I already mentioned the passage in Revelation 6 where the martyred saints asked, "Why have you not avenged those that killed us?" They obviously had some idea that the people that had killed them in the Roman Empire probably had not yet been avenged. There's a passage in Luke that talks about there is joy in heaven among the angels when a sinner repents. We sing about that. So there does seem to be some indication in heaven that or in paradise, maybe I should be saying, that there is some knowledge, but I'm not at all sure how detailed that knowledge is. And this often comes to the fore when someone who has lost their mate asks, "Well, is my previous mate going to know I'm marrying this person?" You know, personal things like that. Well, and I don't mean to be flippant, but my response to them in a nice way is, if your mate is in heaven, they're going to be happy and want you to be happy. If your mate's not in heaven, they got a lot more things to worry about than who you might marry. So, you know, live your life. It also brings up the idea of, well, how can there be only joy in paradise and heaven if they look down and see loved ones not doing what's right? Isn't that going to make them sad? Well, a couple of ways to look at that. One is God can certainly block sadness, and I think that's possibly what he does. But I think even more probable in my mind is that they are in such a better place than they have ever been that I don't think they spend a whole lot, my opinion, they don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about earth. You know, if you've lived in a, and we live in a wonderful place, but let me use this phrase, if you live in a dump and then you get to go to live in a real nice place, don't you want to quit thinking about the dump and just think about the nice place you're now in? Well, compared to heaven, this is a dump. It's not a dump. It's a blessing from God. But in comparison, my dad died a couple years ago. I don't know if he ever thinks about me or not, but my guess is he's got so much wonderful stuff to think about that I'm probably a long ways from his mind. Now, if he were not in heaven, then it might be different, because the rich man did say, "Send somebody back and warn my brothers." So he had a lot of time to think, but he wasn't in a better place. He was in a much worse place. So, but I think it's quite possible that they will know, or do observe to some extent a few things. What about people who claim to have visited heaven and they're coming back and telling us what it's about? Now there's some books out. I don't know if you've seen them. People claim they've gone to hell and come back and they're telling us what hell's like. Well, I always view those things pretty skeptically, because if you tell me you've been to heaven and come back, you're putting yourself in pretty select company, because I only know of three and maybe four people in the entire Bible that did that. We've got the case of Isaiah looking up into heaven. I don't know that he went to heaven, but in Isaiah chapter 6, he looked up into heaven and saw essentially the same thing that John saw in Revelations 4 that Ed read for us. And possibly Ezekiel, if you take Ezekiel chapter 1 to be that way. In the New Testament, we've got Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, if that man that he said he didn't know who it was or couldn't tell, but I think it was probably Paul. He may have gone to heaven, and if he did that during his stoning, found in the book of Acts, that's possible, and came back. And then John got to see into heaven in the book of Revelations. Even if I give you all of those, that's only four. So you're putting yourself in pretty select company. But I think from the passages that we have, for instance, Hebrews chapter 9, that says it's appointed for once for a man to die and then the judgment. Once we die and our soul and spirit leaves our body, it does not come back. It just does not come back. There are a few men, those four men possibly in the Bible, where they got to see a vision. And maybe Paul got to go there. I can't say for sure. But his might have been a vision. But you're putting yourself in terribly select company that probably is the adding to. Which brings us to this concept of near-death experiences. And I'm sometimes asked, do I believe in near-death experiences? Absolutely, I believe in near-death experiences. But the key is near-death. By definition, a near-death isn't someone who died and went to heaven and came back. That wouldn't be a near-death. That would be a real death. You know, I think a lot of times people die. I'm not going to have time to go through this, but about 2 years ago or a year and a half ago, Lewis Garvey, at our two-week meeting, and I can't remember when that was, year and a half or 2.5 years ago, he was given the subject to talk on spirituality and occults. And there's a segment in that, it's on our website, where he goes into a little bit of this, and he makes an interesting point, and I'll just briefly give it to you. The body secretes chemicals, and one that he had read about is called DMT, dimethyltryptamine. And when the body gets a surge of DMT, it causes, it's a little bit like LSD, for those of us that are old enough to remember what people told us that was like. Okay? And it's one of those chemicals that if you get too much in your body, it can cause you to see lights and flashes. And that's what I understand LSD, and I have never taken LSD, can do. And so it seems to me quite possible that when someone is in a trauma, an accident, or in the process of maybe almost dying, that your body could, kind of like adrenaline, surge some of these chemicals into you. And so I think it's quite possible some of these people really feel they saw something, and they probably did, some of them, see something, but they didn't see heaven and come back, because that would contradict scriptures. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says Satan himself is an angel of light. I don't have time to go through that in detail, but it's only a small segment of Lewis's class. I think he had about 3 hours, and it's probably... It's about a 20-minute segment. But if you're interested in that, you can go back and find that on the website. I thought he did a very, very nice job with that. He did a nice job not poo-hooing it. Now, I believe a lot of people that claim they have near-death experiences and go to heaven or hell and come back are probably, you know, doing it because they want to sell books. I don't have any question about that. But I don't automatically say everyone who feels like they've had something like that is lying. I think they may be mistaken in the way they are interpreting it. But, you know, chemicals do crazy things to our bodies. And a surge of a certain chemical above the normal level. DMT, as I understand it, you can't take it orally because your stomach and your digestive juices automatically break it down so that you don't get too much of it. So people that take DMT and maybe LSD, I'm not sure about LSD, they have to either take it intravenously or they smoke it. They have to bypass the stomach and the digestive juices because the body will automatically control it or try to control it. And that's why you find a lot of drugs that people take that cause them to have various things are taken, not only because they get it quicker, but the stomach dulls the effect of the drug. So most commonly people will inject it, you know, or smoke it. And that's, I think, something that we've all seen. Let me comment just briefly until our song leader comes back. One of the reasons that I think, and I just touched on this morning, that maybe we tend to take hell more literally than we more physically literal than we do heaven, is that there was a Platonic and some of the thinkers about the time of the early church being established that Gnosticism did this, felt that physical things and good things couldn't exist together. Therefore, they had trouble believing that God came in the flesh. And so there was a tendency to equate physical with bad. And I think that's caused us over the years, and maybe in some of the early interpretations of Scripture, to make it easier to equate hell, which is bad, with physical, and heaven, which is good, as only spiritual. And I'm not trying to tell you that heaven is physical, in the sense that earth is physical, but they're called spiritual bodies for some reason. It's called a new earth for some reason. And some people say it's called that only because you and I couldn't understand anything else. But I don't necessarily believe that, because if the Bible had said you will only be spirits in the next life, I can understand that. He didn't have to say bodies. He didn't have to say earth. He could have said you'll be spirits and you'll live in a spiritual place. I can grasp that. So I think there may be more physicality to it than we realize. Adam and Eve were physical, but yet they weren't going to die. They weren't going to age until they sinned. So they were different than we are. So I think a lot of the things that we enjoy here on earth may in some way be more like what we're going to have the pleasure of enjoying in heaven than sometimes we give it credit for. Now, I know there are spiritual elements to heaven. I don't take the measurements in the book of Revelation to necessarily be literal, but a lot of the things that we can enjoy. This has caused some people to believe that we will have pets in heaven. I don't personally believe that. But C.S. Lewis takes the position that there will be dogs and cats and various pets in heaven. For some people, that would be pleasurable. For others of us, it would be consternation. But, you know, that's just like marriage. Some people are going to be sad they're not married in heaven. Other people will be glad they're not married in heaven. But it doesn't matter. It's going to be what God makes it. And it's going to be wonderful. So there is truth to the saying, well, we shouldn't spend a whole lot of time worrying what it's like. We ought to spend our time making sure we get there. I accept that. But I do believe that one of the keys to getting there is to have that focus on it, press toward the mark. And the more we can visualize this and enjoy it and anticipate it and look at it, I think the better motivated we're all going to be able to be to get there. And that is the ultimate. Okay, thank you for your patience. It's been good to be with you today. I've just not been with you very much. And I could say something like, I'll be with you more the last half of the year, which will make a few of you happy and a lot of you will cause consternation. But I don't know. But I think maybe I will be. I do miss being with you. And I meant this morning, before I turned the podium over, to really say amen to Alan's comments, especially on the collection. He couldn't have said what I was thinking any better. And if you can't remember what he said, shame on you, and ask him after church. But he really, for me, hit the nail on the head. This is an exceptional group. And I very seldom get frustrated with this group. But if I ever do get just a little bit frustrated with you, all I have to do is go somewhere else and come back. And I think, man, this is a good group. And doesn't mean there aren't other good groups, but this is an exceptional group. We're going to close our time tonight together, and may the Lord bless you in the coming week and in the second half of the year. Yesterday was 4th of July. If you're like me, you're very, very, very thankful that you're a citizen of the United States. All of the aggravation and frustration with some of the things this country does, it's still where I want to be right now. But it's not where I want to be very much longer. The average person enjoys 4,000 weeks a year. I've shot 3,000 of mine, if I live to be the average age. But our citizenship isn't here, really. Our citizenship's up there. And that's the key. That's where we want to be. And we can always be together. If you're not a citizen of heaven, Now is the time. Don't put it off. Don't hit that snooze alarm like I talked about this morning. You know, to be adopted is a wonderful thing because adoption requires choice. Some of you are adopted. That means your parents chose you. My parents didn't choose me. I'm just what they got. But if you're adopted, your parents chose you. I think that's why four times in the New Testament, our relationship with God is called an adoption. Because choice is the key in adoption. If you've not been adopted by the Lord, He wants to adopt you. Please come as we stand and sing.